I stand for announcements, but I sit down for giving the sermon. All right, welcome everybody again to Riverside Church. My name's Ryan, if you didn't already know that. And you certainly know by now, we're in the fourth week of Advent. We've got the fourth candle lit today, the love candle. We're going to talk more about that. Last week, in fact, Mike Hotelling was up here, and he ended his sermon by suggesting that the best way to become loving people is to think deeply about God's love. And that's exactly what we're going to do for the next 30 minutes, or maybe less than that. Okay? So I only have two main points this morning. You're supposed to have a three-point sermon, they say. I have a two-point sermon. The first point is this. God is love. God is love. We're going to see how this seemingly simple statement is one of, if not the most important and also most poorly understood statements in the Bible. It comes from 1 John chapter 4, where John writes, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who is a child of God, and anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him." Verse 9 up there on the screen also introduces the second point that I'm going to have this morning, which is this: Jesus is God's love revealed. That's it. We can just leave now. That's all I'm going to talk about. We're going to go into a little more detail, though. Okay? That verse again says, "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him." In other words, if you want to know about God and his love, look at Jesus. Okay? So let's go back and start with the first point this morning. God is love. As I began myself to meditate on God's love, one of the first things I realized is something that I'd actually already been thinking a little bit about lately, which is this. We've really no idea of God's love for us, really. As humans, finite human beings, our comprehension of God's love is extremely small. A couple illustrations might be helpful here. If we think about God's love as a masterful, beautiful love story in a grand novel, we're still just learning the alphabet. We can't even read the words, let alone understand the story. And so we don't get it. We're incapable of fully grasping how great God's love is. But we will do well to try. So here's another illustration. I like to go hiking. Anyone else like to go hiking? Oh, yeah. Good number here. So those of you that also like hiking have probably noticed that there's not any mountains around here. So when I travel, if there's a mountain nearby and I have time, I'm going to try to climb it. Back in June of this year, I was fortunate to travel to the Wasatch Mountains, which are east of Salt Lake City in Utah, and I was there for a research conference. I found, looking ahead and talking to people and online, I found what looked to be the perfect trail that would be both challenging and doable. And then I convinced my unsuspecting but physically fit graduate student who was rooming with me to go with me on a free afternoon. We packed our backpacks, and we hit the trailhead at about noon, and we didn't get back until after dusk. Over 8 hours of time, we covered about 9 miles round trip, and we climbed up and back down again about 3,300-foot vertical elevation. It was a challenging hike, but our effort was rewarded with tranquil alpine lakes and breathtaking views. One of the lakes will be on the screen here behind me in just a second. It's okay. There we go. Beautiful. When we reached this alpine lake along our way, we could see what we thought to be the summit at the top center of the photo. See that up there? And that motivated us. We were excited. Yes, we can see it. This motivated us to go on because we still had a difficult journey ahead. We had to cross. It was still snow on the ground up at that elevation. So we had to cross slippery snowpack that was obscuring the trail, got lost in the trail, back on the trail. We went through two more alpine lakes that we couldn't even see from here yet. And then we finally had to go up a steep ridge with loose rock to get to the top. But we got there, and the view was spectacular. You can see the view on the next one. I'm at the top there. You're on top of the world, right? And then you could look in the other direction, and you could see that that alpine lake that was once big in front of us now looked tiny. We're looking down over that alpine lake. It was spectacular. But there was one thing we didn't expect when we got up to what we thought was the summit. We weren't actually on the summit yet. Already exhausted from our climb and out of time, frankly, we could only squint into the gleaming, beaming sun as the real mountain summit still towered over us. For perspective, it's probably not even able to see it on the screen. There's a speck at the very top of that summit that's actually another person that left earlier or was better fit than us and got up there. Okay? It still towered over us. And I'm sure many of you have had an experience like this before. You can stand at the bottom of a mountain and it looks pretty big, but you don't appreciate just how big it really is until you begin to climb it. And in fact, sometimes you may think you've already gotten somewhere and you realize, well, actually, the real peak was obscured from view. I'm not even there yet. It's still even bigger than I imagined it was. God's love is like that. You could spend a lifetime surveying just how big God's love is, only to realize that you've only made it into the foothills. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to do a lot of scriptures today, so feel free just to watch on the screen. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Notice the Apostle Paul clearly states that the greatness of God's love surpasses our ability to know it. However, he also prays that we begin to grasp it, or at least to try. And I think that when we begin to appreciate the height and depth and breadth of God's love, we will realize that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, we could do to stop God from loving us. God's love is unconditional. We will also realize that God's love is unconditional for the people that we struggle to love. This is who God is. God is love. Now, almost all good Christians are nodding their heads right now because, of course, we say we believe this to be true. But let's be honest, we all struggle with this, don't we? It's easy to believe that God loves you when life is peachy and the road is smooth, but what about when it's not? What about when the person you want to love you doesn't love you anymore? What about when you're diagnosed with cancer? What about when you stumble again with that sin that's plagued you for years? What about when you feel like God is distant and disinterested in you? It's also easy to believe that God loves others when they behave as you would have them behave. But what about when they don't? What about people who say mean or hurtful things about you? What about people who choose a lifestyle that is either outright harmful or is just outside of your personal comfort zone? What about terrorists? Our government has the right to declare war on terrorists, but we as Christians have to confront whether we believe that our God loves them. The most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the..." There's no getting around the fact that I'm pretty sure the world means all of it and everyone in it. God even loves the terrorists. How can that be? How can God love someone that would do something so evil? You see, when we begin to see the vastness of God's love, we realize how little of it we actually know. And at the same time, the more we grasp God's unconditional love for us and those whom we struggle to love, the more we find ourselves compelled to share that love with others and to do nothing that would keep ourselves or others from experiencing God's love. You see, the more we grasp God's love, the more we find ourselves praying for our enemies like terrorists. The more we grasp God's love, the more we will welcome into our faith community those who are marginalized by society, like the children that were in the room yesterday for the Angel Tree Party, or the folks from Mosaic who were here in this room a few weeks ago. See, the more we grasp God's love, the more self-aware we become about not only the things we say, but how we say them. In other words, we won't just speak the truth in love, or I'm sorry, we won't just speak the truth. I got too quick there. We'll speak the truth with love. I could go on with the implications, but I encourage you on your own. Meditate on this thing. What are the implications of God's great love for me and how I love others? Our understanding of God's love is not only limited by our inability to grasp the vastness of God's love, but also it's limited because of our confusion about love itself. The English language is unfortunately a big source of this confusion, and all of you in the room that hated grammar and spelling when you were in school can say, amen. Yeah. So for example, I can say, honestly, I love cookies. And I can follow that up. I got a thumb back there. And I can follow that up by saying, I love my wife. I use the same word love, but one would hope that I love my wife differently than I love cookies. Right? So the same word love can mean a number of different things in the English language, can it? In contrast, the New Testament of the Bible was originally written in Greek, which has four different words for four different types of love. I'm going to explain them briefly. The first is storge. Storge was used to describe an affectionate love due to familiarity. This would be the natural bond between a parent and child, familiarity. This would also be the kind of love that I have for cookies. I am familiar with them. I like them. Or my favorite sports team. Or activities like hiking. This is storge kind of love and affection. Eros was used to describe a passionate and sensual love that comes from our sexuality. The Bible teaches that this love is reserved for a married man and woman to share. And let me pause the Greek lesson for just a moment here and just want to make note for everyone that after the new year, we're going to begin a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians, which Keith is very excited about. And we're going to include in that a couple weeks where there's going to be teaching on human sexuality. You won't want to miss that. We'll make it known ahead of time for age appropriateness. In fact, the leadership of Riverside, the same elders mentioned in the announcement earlier, have been working for the last several months on a statement that will share our heart and explain our beliefs on this very important topic, because you may have noticed that there's a lot of tension on this topic in our culture these days, isn't there? Yeah, so stay tuned for that. Now back to Greek. Phileo. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo was used to describe friendship love. The bond of phileo love usually comes from common or shared values, interests, or activities. Okay, things that friends share. And then last and greatest is agape love. Agape love is hard to define in just one word. Charity is probably the closest. But listen closely to this. Agape love is an unconditional choice to put the best interest of others before oneself, ahead of one's own interests. Agape love involves self-sacrifice. So you can see that if I say I love my wife, I hopefully mean I love her in all four of these ways. On the other hand, if I say I love cookies, I hopefully only mean storge or affectionate love, or there's something seriously wrong with me. Right? So seriously, though, there are other ways we misuse the word love more seriously, wrong, and in confusing ways. The most problematic misuse of love in our culture today isn't storge, but rather eros. When love is depicted, or someone says, I love you, in popular television programs and movies, it's almost never agape love, and it's usually eros love. When used as a verb, love is usually then used to refer to an expression of eros, not agape love. And as I was preparing this sermon, and I had a strong sense that there was something that I needed to say specifically for single ladies in the room, and especially young single ladies. So if that's you, please listen closely. I promise that if you follow this advice, and this advice comes from my heart as the father of a daughter who is soon going to be a young lady, if you follow this advice, it has the potential to spare you from great problems and great indescribable hurts in life. Okay? Let's say there's a guy who shows interest in you. And after a few dates, or even less, he says the words that carry the potential to melt your heart. He says, "Darling, I love you." Here's what I suggest you do, and I'm serious. Ask him to clarify what type of love he's talking about. I'm serious. I know that's going to be awkward, but he already said the L word after only a few dates, so awkwardness is already there. Okay? Now stay with me. And he may honestly say, "I'm not sure how to answer that question," right? And if he does, help him out. Ask him if he loves you in an affectionate way, like he loves his mom. Or if not that, ask him if he loves you in a sexual way, like depicted in the movies. Or if not that, ask him if he loves you in a friendship way, like he loves his other guy buddies. Or ask him if he loves you in an unconditional, self-sacrificial, commitment way, like God loves us. I promise that his answer will leave absolutely no doubts as to whether or not this is a relationship worth pursuing. Okay, so other than my free advice, we've established that there are a number of different types of love that we give and receive daily. But when the Bible talks about God's love, and when the Bible says God is love, it's talking exclusively about agape love. In our Advent reading, we read the famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that explains this love God has for us and commands us to give to others. I'm going to reread it. Agape love is patient and kind. Agape love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable and keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Agape love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Folks, this is an amazing kind of love. This kind of love doesn't just happen naturally, right? Affection happens naturally when there's familiarity. Passion happens naturally when there's human sexuality. Even friendship happens naturally due to commonality, common interests. And I don't know about you, but I'm not naturally patient. I'm not naturally forgiving. I naturally want to get my way and keep a record of your wrongs. And you probably do too. Clearly, we need help to love like God loves. We just lack the ability on our own. And this also means that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, in fallen humanity that could accurately exemplify God's perfect love for us. You get that? There would be nothing we could even do or imagine within fallen humanity that could accurately depict God's love. Okay? So this brings us to our second main point this morning. We celebrate Christmas because the only way God could clearly show his love for us was to take on human flesh for himself. Jesus is God's love revealed. And, you know, if I asked most of you, like most Christians, you know, if I asked you why Jesus came to earth, you would answer, he came to earth to bring salvation, or he came to earth to pay for our sins, or some other answer like that. And those are unquestionably true answers to why he came, but they can miss the bigger picture, I think. Keep asking why. Why did Jesus come to bring salvation? Was he obligated? No, of course not. The reason Jesus came to do those things was first and foremost because he loves us. He chose our best interests at great personal cost. Jesus is God's love revealed. Now, you may have heard this a million times, or you may be hearing it for the first time, but I pray our hearts and minds will be open to the life-changing, scandalous truth that Jesus is God's love revealed. In the remaining time that we have here, I'm going to read a lot of scripture. Some of you are thinking, I already have. Well, get ready. I'm not even close yet. I'm going to read a lot more scripture. Please don't get distracted trying to write them down or look them up. Just listen. Put your Bibles away. How often do you hear that in church? Just listen. Take it in. If you really want to get the references, there are some printouts on the information table. You can pick one up on your way out and read it all day. Okay? God, may your words sink in. Soften our hearts. Spirit, open our minds to hear your truth this morning. Okay, here we go. If you want to know what God's love is like, or what God's love looks like, don't look any place other than Jesus. Jesus is the singular, perfect reflection of God's love and character. Colossians 2, it's on the screen. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In other words, don't be fooled by anything else. Jesus embodied the fullness of God. No other revelation is needed. Listen to what Jesus said on this topic to one of his disciples. Jesus told Philip, "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip doesn't get it. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me and does his work through me." Folks, normal people don't talk like that. These are either the words of a madman or someone who is actually the Son of God, and I'm convinced all the evidence points to the latter. Philip asked Jesus to show him God the Father, and if I may paraphrase, Jesus' response is, "Hello, Philip! I've been with you for the last 3 years, but you still must not know me, because anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Also, notice that Jesus says, "from now on," in verse 7. Jesus is making another important claim here that I think is critical for a healthy and accurate understanding of God. When Jesus says, "from now on, you do know God because you've seen me," he's making the claim that he came to clear up a picture of God that wasn't yet as clear as it could be. Theologians sometimes call this progressive revelation, which is just a fancy way of saying that the biblical revelation of God builds upon itself and reaches its greatest fullness and greatest clarity in Jesus Christ. So now, after that little theological lesson, the perfect question that you should ask is, so what? Well, I'm glad you asked. I've met, and I'm serious here, I've met many people who honestly struggle, deeply struggle to trust God and his love because there are passages in the Old Testament that unquestionably seem to depict God as a scary monster. Folks, Jesus is saying that whatever you think about God, based upon the past or anything else, he came to set the record straight once and for all. I've also talked to folks who say, "Jesus I like, but God, I don't know." Jesus is saying, if you like what you see in me and how I live my life, what you're seeing is the truth about God. Jesus is saying, look at me to see God. The boldest way I can possibly say this is that Jesus trumps all prior revelations of God. But wait, this gets even better. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." Similarly, the Apostle John wrote at the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning, the Word," that is Jesus, "already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. He created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him." Skipping ahead to verse 17 in that chapter. "For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is God himself and is near to the Father's heart, he has revealed God to us." So I want you to notice the contrast that John makes here at the end. He says, the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Christ. In other words, if you're looking to learn about God's unfailing love and his faithfulness, and you're looking in the Old Testament law, you're looking in the wrong place. That's not where you're going to find it. This isn't to say that the law didn't have a purpose. It did, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But also notice in these passages that they both say that no one has ever seen God the Father. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute, I can remember back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, and didn't it imply that God walked around in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Any of you thinking that? Well, what gives then? Nobody's seen God. What about Adam and Eve? Well, the logical answer is, from these passages, that it wasn't God the Father walking in the garden. It was Jesus. So now consider the big picture here. God created humans in his image to share the perfect love and fellowship of the triune God, the community of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve believed the lie of the devil that God didn't really love them, and the relationship between God and his created people was severed. They had to leave the perfect fellowship of the garden. The entire Old Testament, then, is an object lesson of life without Jesus. It's a story of the struggle of life due to the effects of sin and an incomplete revelation of God. It's a story that foreshadows the need for Jesus to come, set the record straight about God, and restore fellowship with mankind. The Apostle Paul wrote that the purpose of the law within that was to make the reality of sin and the need for a Savior abundantly clear, and that it did. So let me be very clear. All scriptures are useful for teaching. I'm not saying otherwise. What I am saying is that not all scripture carries the same authority, and we should be thankful it doesn't. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's love and character. So we can be thankful that, as it says in Philippians, though he was God, Jesus did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. At Christmas, we remember that the God of the universe chose to be conceived in an unwed peasant girl and was born in a smelly stable full of animals in a rural village in Bethlehem. He chose to spend most of his life on earth with the outcasts of society. He allowed himself to suffer through a trial, beatings, and crucifixion as a criminal on our behalf. Jesus willingly chose to take our problem on himself at the greatest possible personal cost. This is God's love revealed. This is the picture of God's love. So I'm not done yet, but in a few minutes, the band's going to come back up here, and we're going to sing some songs, which are really declarations and prayers of God's love. At that time, we'll invite you to celebrate your communion with God by coming to one of the tables around the room and taking the bread and juice, which remind us of Jesus' body and blood, the sacrifice that Jesus made to reveal God's love to us. We'll also have folks that will be available at that time in the back to pray there where the big prayer sign is. And the fact is, we all need help. So we want to be there to pray for each other and help to do this. So let me bring the sermon full circle by coming back to the passages in 1 John. No other book in the Bible talks as much about God's love as 1 John. In chapter 3, John writes, "We know what real love is, because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has money enough to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions." So now that Jesus is the personification of God's love for us, he is also our model for how we ought to love others. The agape love that Jesus modeled and that we're to show to others is tangible, which is to say, it's about actions we choose to take, not about empty words and promises. It's a love that puts the best interests of others before our own self-interests. It's a love that's willing to make sacrifice. Folks, there's no other time of the year that's better than Christmas to find opportunities to show this kind of love. Give your time and resources sacrificially before the tax year ends, while you've got time off from work. Show God's love to people who are difficult to love. For some of us, it's most difficult to love those closest to you, perhaps members of your own family that you see every day, perhaps members of your family that you're only going to see at Christmas. At the same time, show God's love to people that you may randomly encounter and you might never see again. You see, according to this passage, our love can give people a glimpse of God. So let's finish with the same text we began with, 1 John chapter 4. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, surely we ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. So my final challenge and prayer is that we would all grow in both our knowledge of God's love and our practice of showing God's love to others. Both go together. See, the more we grasp the height and breadth and depth of God's love, the more we're going to be compelled to show it to others. And at the same time, the more we show God's love to others, the more we're going to understand the vastness of God's love. It's a cycle. Do both. So, Riverside Church, together, let's explore the vast mountain of God's love together. Let's venture beyond the foothills. Let's take the social risks and bear the emotional dangers that are going to come with it. God promises to be with us. There's going to be hard work, but God promises those who follow Jesus in this spectacular views of God's glory and a perspective of the world as he sees it. God is love. Let's worship that God.